Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
If you know your Bible well, or if you've been listening and pay attention to the series, you'd almost think that guy was a pastor talking about Christianity, talking about what you read out of the Bible. Granted, he quotes a guy named Sir Thomas Brown, who says, "I'm the happiest man alive, and I have that in me that can convert poverty into riches, adversity into prosperity." And then he goes on to talk about the secret of happiness. And remember, I said that you can take what they're saying and lay it right on top of Scripture, and you're not really sure if they're reading straight out of the Bible or quoting something else. If you read in Philippians, that book we started with and we started this series, read Philippians chapter 4, Paul says almost the exact same thing, almost verbatim. He comes out and he says, "I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content," or as he said, they're the secret of happiness, "in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, living in plenty or in want." I mean, do you see how these things are sitting right on top of each other? That's because all truth is truth. And the Bible is not truth because God said it. God said it because it is true. God, when he speaks, he just speaks truth. And what you read in the Scripture is true. And you can either accept it as that, or you can go out, you can spend billions of dollars in several years discovering the exact same truth. And that's what you see there. By the way, that was one of the very first TED Talks that was done back in 2004, long before they ever realized that this would become a phenomenon and a trend. And Dan Gilbert, who is a Harvard psychology professor who did a lot of studies in the area of happiness and what makes people happy, was asked to do this lecture. And so he flies out there, and it's funny to listen to him talk about that lecture now. He's like, "If I had known that TED was going to be a big thing, I thought that lecture was only going to be seen by like 150 people, and now it's been viewed like a million times online." He's like, "I would have dressed better. I would have prepped better." It was kind of funny listening to it. But he goes into talking, and the rest of that whole TED Talk, you can look it up, Dan Gilbert from 2004 on TED Talks. The rest of the talk, he goes into the actual studies that they did to see what it is that makes people happy. And there he used the term sort of natural happiness and synthetic happiness. And that very first week, I shared with you sort of summaries, and now you're seeing some of the background to it, where I said that we often pursue and chase after what we call our natural happiness. Those, when I get what I want, then I will be happy. And what studies are showing is only about 10% of the happiness anybody experiences, and all that is a very temporal short-term thing, only about 10% of it is something that happens when we get what we want. Whereas the rest, the other 90%, is made up of sort of who you are or how you see the world or the things that you do and the way that you look through life. And so what he said in there is, you notice he said, every one of you has the ability to generate happiness or to synthesize happiness or to be happy regardless of the situation. You just have to know how to do it and learn how to do it and engage that part of your brain. That's everything I was kind of explaining that very first week when I said 50% of it is just your genetic makeup, and about the other 40% of whether or not you're happy is what you do. And when you look at Paul and the way he explains it, Paul says, "I have learned the secret of being content." And in there, what he said is, you have the ability. The question is, have you learned to engage it? So once again, do you see how when I said first week, the stuff that the psychologists are saying about happiness is the exact same thing that God's word is saying? I mean, you lay them over top of each other, and you could almost go to this guy and say, "Hey, listen, do you realize you're teaching God's word right now?" And if you listen to him start in the beginning, you'll know the guy's not a Christian. He's going through this whole sort of, he's like going extra steps to say that we are an evolutionary process here by genetic accidents, and wow, look at all the ways we've adapted to make ourselves happy. It's really kind of funny where he gets his basis, but he moves right back to consistent with God's truth when he starts talking about truth. So in looking the way Paul says, "I've learned the secret of being content." This was a learned skill, something he acquired, something he figured out how to do. In other words, he's saying, listen, I'm not one of those people who just has like 50% of my happiness capacity was at full capacity. No, I had to learn the secret of being content. And this idea of learning, the Greek word there is a factual knowledge that comes through experience, that's gained through personal reflection of that experience. This is somebody who, they're not just going through life and just kind of moving through circumstances without really thinking about it. This is a guy who kind of moves through life and looks back and says, you know, I've had times in my life where I had everything I wanted, and at times where I didn't have anything that I wanted. And I kind of need to look and say, what was consistent through those times? Why was it that there were some times where I didn't have what I wanted, yet I was okay with it. And there was other times where I didn't have what I wanted and I was not okay with it. There's other times where I've had everything and still been angry and mad and not happy. And there's other times where I've had everything and it's been a glorious experience. And so he's like saying, I've looked back over my life and I've kind of compared all of these things. And I think I've figured out, I've learned the secret to happiness. I've learned the secret, as he says, there, contentment. And in scripture, you'll see all kinds of words that sort of are synonymous or a part of what makes us happy, whether it be contentment or joy or blessing or peace, or as he says here, contentment. I mean, if you are content, you're happy. You know, if you are contented with your meal, a lot of times we think of contentment as sort of like, well, that's sort of the base. You know, I'm not happy with it. I'm just kind of content. No, content is where you're like, yeah, this is good. You know, it's where somebody comes and says, yeah, you lost your job, your wife left you, and your dog just passed away. Is it all good? And you're like, I'm cool, man. I'm content. Now, you would look at that person and go, how can you possibly be happy in the midst of what's going on? He says, I've learned the secret of being content. I've learned this. I've looked back over my life, and I think I've figured something out. And so typically what we do is we're looking going, okay, well, tell me, how come you just... It's like as if he's keeping it a secret, like, I've learned the secret. I ain't going to tell you, but I've learned it. But you've got to look at the passage and see where this passage sits within the context of the chapter to see he's sort of summarizing what he's just said by saying, this is the secret of happiness. This is the secret of contentment. And he gives you sort of the pattern or the picture of that in Philippians chapter 4. When you first read the verse out of context, you're like, okay, well, you've learned it. You could share it. You just say you've learned the secret, and then you move on. But he's really summarizing everything he's just said. And if you go back up to the beginning of Philippians 4, he starts off, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. So rejoice in the Lord always. In everything, I'm happy about it. And then he summarizes it by saying, I've learned the secret of being content, whether it's been good or whether it's been bad. I've learned the secret of being content always, whether good or bad. So in the beginning, he's saying, this is where the connection is. He starts saying, rejoice always. I'll say it again, rejoice. And remember, where is Paul when he's writing this? He's in jail. He's been falsely accused, and he's at least 2 or 3 years into this false imprisonment in which he's been carted from somewhere over in the Israel area all the way across the Mediterranean, where he's been shipwrecked, bitten by poisonous snakes, deserted on stranded on an island for a while, picked up by another ship as a captive, and finally taken off to Rome, where he's chained up to a guard day and night. And he says, you know, I'm just happy. I'll say it again. I am happy. It's kind of like you're listening to that Pharaoh song, and somebody's like, turn that off. No, you're not. There's that term slap happy. You know where that comes from? It's when you see somebody's just so happy, you just feel like you need to go slap them because nobody should be that happy. That's Paul. And you can picture if he was in jail with somebody else, they'd be looking at him like, this dude's just slap happy. I need to go smack him because apparently he doesn't realize reality, what's around him. He's like, no, I see my reality differently. I'm looking at my life through a different lens. And so he says, rejoice, Lord, always. Again, I'll say rejoice. He says, let your gentleness be evident by all. Lord is near. Don't be anxious about anything. Now, when he says, let your gentleness be evident by all, this word gentleness is this picture of you're sort of calm when everybody else is losing their head. You're kind even when somebody else is not being kind to you. And so what he's saying is like, listen, when you move through these situations, when you realize the Lord, and I'll get to the reason why, when you realize the Lord is near, you'll have a calmness about you when everybody else is chaotic. I shared with you a while back. Actually, not a while back. It was like two weeks ago when I started this series. Part of the series came out of is after our family went through a death and tragic loss, I went to this sort of grief recovery group and was there. And shortly, you know, like a year or two later, I saw somebody from that group. And they're like, oh, yeah, Steve was on the gifted program or the express lane through that class. And the reason why was because I had something there very firm and foundational that everybody else in that class didn't have. You see, I'm not perfect as a pastor, but I know who God is. I have a very, my theology is not just something I preach. It's something I'm not just a hair club president. I'm also a member. Obviously I'm not, but I'm not just a preacher of theology. I really believe this stuff. I'm really living it out. And I kept saying, it's like, you know, part of what gets you through tragedy in the express lane is when you know who God is and when you have that nailed down. And he looks at it, he says, why do I have this sort of gentleness about me in the midst of all the chaos? Is because he says, I know the Lord is near. I don't just theoretically believe the Lord is near. Like if I were to ask you, because you're in church, do you believe God is near? Sure, I believe God is near. But when it all comes down, when it all hits the fan, and when everything breaks loose, Do you know that God is near? It's sort of like, you know, if you're out in the field and you're engaged in combat and you know you've got a gunship over top that's near and in theater and in the area, you feel differently about that situation, right? Because you call those things down and whoever's on the other side of that coordinate is not going to be there in 5 minutes. You feel different when you know that is near. And so what he's saying, listen, I know God is near. And so I have this gentleness in the midst of this chaos. And so he says, that's why I'll say to you, don't worry about anything. Just don't worry about it. Like, what do you mean don't worry about anything? Anything. When studies have been done about what we worry about, it's interesting to see how much of what we worry about really is something we don't really need to be worrying about anyway. Dr. Walter Cavert did a study about the things that we worry about. And what they found is on average, 40% of the stuff you worry about will never happen. Will never, ever, ever happen. There is a hilarious Saturday Night Live skit several years back where Dana Carvey is impersonating Tom Brokaw, who's going to go on, he wants to leave early for the night, and so they have him say a few news stories for stuff that's going to happen that night, but then they need some contingency news stories just in case something happens. And so it's hilarious because he's like, President Gerald Ford eaten by wolves today. And he's like, really? What? Hey, it could happen. And so, and then he's like, next one, President Gerald Ford has his face ripped off by aliens today. And so it's all these, and he's like, this is never going to happen. Why am I having to read through this? The stuff that you're worrying about is as crazy as that skit was. It is stuff that is never going to happen. Well, what if we go camping? What if we get eaten by a bear? What? By the way, did you know? Okay, by show of hands, how many of y'all have ever been to the beach here in Virginia Beach? Okay, do you realize that according to a study that came out this past year, you have been on one of the world's, not America's, world's 10 most dangerous beaches? I was reading it and I fell out of my chair laughing. I'm like, what? Do you know why? Do you know why? Because there are wild foxes that roam our beaches, and the tagline said, better not fall asleep on a beach in Virginia. Now, okay, fortunately this hasn't happened to me. By another show of hands, how many of y'all have been eaten by a fox, bit by a fox, or even seen a fox at the beach? Really? You guys did? Oh, animal control, come on! That's not fair! That's not fair! Touche, all right. Well, if you're that worried about it, make sure you go to the beach with them because they can do something about it, all right? But seriously, 40% of the stuff you're worried about is never going to happen. And news articles just come out there to scare the bejesus out of you for more stuff that's never going to happen. And it's freaking you out for no reason. 40% of the stuff you're worried about is never going to happen. Ever. All right. 30% of the stuff that you're worrying about is stuff that happened in your past. And you can't do anything to change about it. It's like the kid who didn't study for the test and then took the test, and then it takes 4 grades for the grades to come out, and in those 4 days, he's worried about what his grade's going to be. Is it going to change anything? No. What's happens, happen. Whether you got it right or got it wrong, worrying about it is not going to help anything. It's not going to change anything. It's something that happened in the past and is unchangeable right now in your present. It is what it is. You might as well accept whatever is going to come and just embrace it with an open arms and deal with it, because your worry is not going to change anything of it. And you're worried about stuff that's already happened. And so now, keep in mind, what are we up to by math right now? We're at 70%. Already 70% of the stuff that you're worrying about is never going to happen, or it's stuff in your past that you can't do anything about. All right, so that's 70% of your worry. Another 12% is needless worries about health. That's where, as Arnold Schwarzenegger famously said, it's not a tumor. You know, it's just you're worried about stuff. And, then, you know, as helpful as the internet is, it will scare the daylights out of you. And as helpful as commercials are appearing to be, it's like, do you have any of these symptoms? You better call your doctor. Okay, 12% of the stuff is stuff you're worried about health-wise that ain't going to happen. So we're up to 82%. And by the way, we already know medical studies have shown us that worry will cause health problems. Anybody see what's wrong with this picture? You're worried, 12% of what you're worried about is health stuff that isn't even legit. So 82% of the stuff you're worrying about that will cause a health problem is stuff you shouldn't be worrying about in the first place. All right, moving on. Another 10% of stuff that you worry about that's completely insignificant or petty. Things that really don't make a difference one way or another. You know, I chose the cinnamon bagel crunch, but I wasn't sure if I should have just gotten raisin bagel crunch. I don't know. And you're sitting there at the Panera counter waiting for your order to be ready, worried about whether or not you made the right choice. It's insignificant, and it's not going to matter. It really doesn't matter which one you do. It's what you say to your kids all the time. It doesn't matter. Just choose one. Just choose one, right? How many times have you said that? And yet the kids are freaking out over it. They got a problem. I don't do this, though. Oh, yeah, you do. You do it 10% of the time you worry. You're worrying about stuff that's completely insignificant. So up to math, anybody been keeping track? We're at 92%. So you're like, but that 8%. Yeah, and that 8% is legit. You need to be worried about that. But it should be a concern, not a worry. It should be a concern, not a worry. What's the difference? Is this just semantics? No, concern is different than worry in the sense that concern is where you are going to plan and you're going to prepare appropriately. Worry is where you have a disproportionate level of concern based on an inappropriate level of fear. In other words, you're freaking out. It's not helping the situation. It's the same thing like, you know, the plane is going down, everyone remain calm, and everybody's freaking out and running all over the place. No, that is a time to worry. But what should you be doing? Praying, definitely. You tuck in the seat because that's going to help. And your seat is a life flotation device, right? There's at least a few things you can do, but freaking out isn't still going to help even in that situation, is it? No, it's not. And so we say, listen, about 8% of what you're worried about is legit, and you need to take proactive steps about it and not freak out about that anyway. And so Paul is saying, listen, don't worry. Don't be disproportionately afraid of stuff that you don't need to be. First of all, 92% of it, the studies are showing, isn't even stuff you need to be worried about to begin with. Remember the serenity prayer? God, help me accept the things I can't change. Okay, first of all, I can't change a future that's not going to happen, 40%. I can't change a past that already did happen, 30%. I can't change health, which isn't even going to hurt me, 12%. I shouldn't even worry about the other 10%. Except the things I can't change, change the things I can. That's that 8% I can do something about, and freaking out isn't helping. And the wisdom to know the difference. You need the wisdom to realize that 92% of what you're worrying about is stuff you don't need to be worrying about. The wisdom to know the difference. That's what gives you serenity. It gives you that peace. Paul says, I've learned the secret of being content. It's getting a handle on my worries. Instead, with those worries, with that 8%, it's funny, you said, plane's going down, what do? Your first response was, pray. You must have been reading ahead. Paul says that exact same thing. He says, but instead, I love it. I love the fact you're biblically literate. He says, but instead, by prayer and petition in every situation, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Take it to God. Say, God, here's something. I'm worried about this. I need help with this. Now, I think about this in terms of my kids. Every once in a while, my kids will worry about stuff that I don't know why they're worrying about it. We'll be on our way out, like we're going to the beach, and out of nowhere, one of the kids will go, wait, what are we going to do for lunch? Did we bring money for lunch? What, you got a 50 spot you're going to treat the family to that you left at home? What are you talking about? Or are we going down to the beach? Do we have ones for the parking? What do you care? I mean, seriously, you're not ponying up. We're not taking a collection. This isn't a college beach trip. Recently, our family, we sold our house this summer. We've been waiting to get into a Sandbridge rental, and so we've been sort of bouncing around from place to place, and some hotels weren't quite livable, and there's some interesting hotels in Virginia, to say the least, if Virginia Beach, if you've been around. Even though they have a nice name, it's different when you go there. And so we went to this one hotel, realized it was not anywhere that we were going to stay overnight, and so we're getting back in the car, and one of the kids is like freaking out, like, where are we going to stay tonight? What do you care? You come home every night without a care in the world. This is not your problem. Your problem is just not hitting your brother or sister in the back seat. That's your problem. You know, worry about yourself. And God's saying the same thing. Listen, why are you worried about this stuff? Jesus, his own word says, why are you worried about this stuff? How is that going to help you at all? I think his exact quote was, who of you by worrying is going to add hours to your day? Like, are you freaking out about it now? It's like, oh, well, you're freaking out about it. I'll give you an extra 6 hours tomorrow to deal with this. No, it's not going to help the situation at all. It's not going to do anything for you in the midst of this worry. And then he goes on, he says, listen, do you not realize that your heavenly Father cares for you? Listen, I care about the stuff I created that's not my kids. I care about the lilies of the field and the birds of the air, and they're not my kids. You're my kid. I care about you. I got this. Why are you worried then about what you're going to eat and where you're going to sleep and what's going to be provided for you? We laugh about our kids freaking out over it because we all know this ain't your problem. I got this. You can trust me on this. I've always taken care of you on this. When have you ever not had a place to sleep at night? And then God's saying, listen, same deal. Why are you freaked out about this? Paul says, I learned the secret. God really is near. He really can be trusted. You just ask him for it. You pray to him for it. Say, God, I need help with this. And you see, Paul, he says, remember, he says, I learned this. This wasn't just theology that was taught to him and just kind of like regurgitating. He says, I learned this. If you go over to 2 Corinthians, you'll see some evidence of this. In 2 Corinthians, he says, I had all these issues and I was trying to do all these things and I forgot. And I was struggling with it. I couldn't get it done. And I was freaking out about it. And I was praying about it. And that didn't even seem to work. And so you can see he's really worked up about this. And finally, I just had to take a step back and just say, okay, God, I got to trust in my weakness. It's an opportunity for you to present yourself strong enough to take care of it. I think his exact quote was, when I'm weak, you are strong. Now, notice he ends this section by saying, and my God will supply all your needs according to the Lord's riches. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. I believe there is a connection there when he says, I have learned this. I have learned that I can do all things through him who gives me strength. A connection there where he talks about where he learned it was when I had this thorn in my flesh, I realized stuff was beyond my control. And it was in those moments where I realized God was near and he helped me through this. And you see, something I struggle with constantly is I have this sense that I have to do and do and do and accomplish. I think that life is about doing and accomplishing. If you ask anybody in the street, they say, what's this meaning of life? They'll typically say to leave the world in a better place or to make the world a better place. It's a doing response. What is life about? It's about getting married, having a family. What is life about? It's about achieving something in your career. It's about leaving a lasting legacy. It's about doing, 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 doing. And if that's really what it's all about, why has God made it so hard to do and do and do and do and do? Because it's like as if life is working against all of your accomplishments at all the times, isn't it? I mean, you get something built and then a hurricane knocks it out. You get something working and then somebody else comes in with a different leadership mindset and sabotages it. It's like God is not helping you get things done. But we keep coming back to this. If life is all about giving you the opportunity to establish a loving relationship with God you'll enjoy for all eternity, maybe in the process of doing, things get really hard because it forces you to rely on your relationship with him even more. And in your pursuit of doing, really, he's saying it's about the relationship. It's about the relationship. My favorite, well, I use that term too much. A movie I really, really, really like is an older movie. I've shared this with you before. It's a movie called Coupe de Ville. It's old enough that I can tell you the entire message of the movie, and I'm not hurting anybody because you've already had a chance to watch it if you wanted to watch it. For those of you who watched, I don't know, wherever that medical thing with Dr. McDreamy or something, I don't know, Patrick Dempsey, I think is his name, was in this movie long before. What was that other show he was in? Excellent. All ladies answering. I was checking to see if any of you guys would come in. So Patrick Dempsey was in it, and I don't remember who else. I don't think there's any other name actors. And the whole story of the movie is, it's their parents' 50th anniversary, and so for the 50th anniversary, he restored the car that they had back when they were kids, and so he calls up his three sons, and he says, would you come down for our anniversary? And the oldest brother is picking up the car. I'm having it restored up in New York. We live down in Florida. On your way down, pick up your brother in Baltimore, pick up your other brother in South Carolina, and drive the car down. That would really mean a lot to your mother, if you guys would come here to be here on this special day and present her this car. So that's the job. That's the doing. And so sure enough, they get in the car, and these brothers hate each other. They haven't talked to each other in years. They're polar opposites. They get in the car. They fight the whole way down. A lot of their fighting and irresponsibility and other things ends up trashing the car on the way down. So they end up sort of trying to do things to restore the car, and that sort of fails. And by the time they get the car in the driveway, just like the front and the right side of the car is presentable, but the other side is utterly destroyed, okay? And so, you know, mom comes out and they're sort of positioning themselves, each one strategically, to make sure that mom and dad only see that front angle of the car. And then they sort of say, you know, we ought to go back inside, Ma, and get some. And meanwhile, dad kind of afterwards moseys around and looks to the other side. And the look on the three brothers' faces just drops. And they're all like, but dad, we were trying to do this, and we were trying to make it. And he says, listen, I don't care about the car. That wasn't the present. The present was your mother's three boys together for this day. And you keep saying we. The three of you have never been a we. You've always been a me and a me and a me and a him. And today you're a we. It's not about the car. It's about you three and the relationship that you have. The best ending of it. It's the kind of movie where the whole movie is just stupid and stinks. But if you stuck with it, the end redeemed everything about the movie. And I almost say it's the worst movie in the world because it's the reason you watch all those other awful movies, assuming and hoping and praying, please be like Coupe de Ville and have a redeeming ending. And they never do, right? That movie actually did. And it's a perfect metaphor for life. You're worried about the car, and God is worried about the relationship and the process and the journey. Happiness is a journey, and I feel like I'm stuck in traffic all my life. That's because you think that journey is about that car. When you begin to realize that journey is about a relationship with God, you're happy when you're stuck in traffic with someone you love. It's just more time to spend with them. So he says, I'm looking at life through a different lens. I'm not worried because I know God is near. He's right there with me. And I just share with him, hey, what about this? What do we do about this? And it's his problem. He worries. He helps me out through it. So he says, I don't worry. And it's another part of the secret of contentment is where he says, I just look at life differently now. His finally, brothers, verse 8, whatever is true and whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. One of the things that robs us of our happiness is the way that we think. See, like this Harvard psychological professor says, listen, you have the ability to do this. You need to learn to do this. One of the things you need to learn to do is learn to change the way that you see the world around you. And so he starts off as whatever is true. One of the studies I was reading says the lies that we believe, in other words, the stuff that we believe that's not true in the world. When we look at the world and we interpret, when we falsely interpret data that's coming in a wrong way, most of that is about how you view yourself in relation to the data that's coming in. Most of it is self-focused. I think Stephen Furtick wrote a book called The Chatterbox, which is a great book, which talks about this, about the lies you're telling yourself and this conversation that's going on inside your head that's condemning you. He says, whatever is true. One of the studies I was reading talked about how you'll have an event that your brain imports. But because you interpret these events falsely in relation to yourself, it creates a sense of extreme unhappiness. In other words, something happens that isn't favorable. You don't get the job. She says no to the prom or something like that. And immediately, instead of accepting it for what it is or looking at the situation accurately, your first thought, your immediate thought is, I'm a loser. You know, I didn't make the sale because I'm just not a good salesman. Doesn't want to go to prom with me because I'm unlovable. I'm ugly. I'm a horrible person. And so you take it personal, as if the reason why it happened was because there's some dysfunctional piece about you, as if you're somehow less than capable, as if it's somehow that you've got this issue, and it's all about you, and you're the only reason. It has nothing to do with the fact that she already said yes to somebody else. It has nothing to do with the fact that they don't need any more paper this month, and you happen to call somebody who doesn't need what it is you're selling. It has nothing to do with anything else except for the fact that I'm a loser, I'm an idiot, and I'm the problem. It's very personal. You interpret it as very personal in a false way. And second of all, it's pervasive. You look at it as though, and I'm not just a loser when it comes to women. I'm a loser when it comes to everything. I can't do anything right. Anybody ever been there? I can't do anything right. I'm a horrible mom. I'm a horrible wife. I'm horrible at my work. I just can't do anything right. Why on earth would anybody ever love me? Why? Because I'm a complete mess up. It's pervasive about every area of my life. And then here's the final blow that is sort of the nail in the coffin. It's personal, it's pervasive, and then the next place we go is it's permanent. And it will always be this way, and I will never change, and nothing will ever get any better. And when you begin to see the things that happen in your life, and you interpret every event that happens in a way that is falsely personal, falsely pervasive, and falsely permanent, this does not lead anywhere good, anywhere quick. It leads something really, really bad, really, really quick. Why? Because I'm just a loser. I've always been a loser, and it's never going to change. So why even try? As my friend from college used to say, Steve, that's just stinking thinking. It always stuck with me because every time I would go down these roads of personal and pervasive and permanent, he'd be like, "That's just thinking," and you got to get out of that rut. And Paul's saying the same thing without the funky accent. He's saying, "Listen, you got to think about what is true. What is true? Take in the rest of the facts. It is not true that you're a mess up in every situation. It is not true that that's even the reason why this happened. You don't know the reason why this happened." And it's not, you can't take all this stuff personally. There's some problem with you. And it's not in every single area. You're exaggerating a bit, don't you think? And this is not final. This is not the end. That is not the last girl on the face of the earth. You're not Adam and Eve, and Eve said no to you. That's not the situation here. God's conduit for blessing and happiness in your life does not flow through that job, that person, that situation, or that event. God's big enough, he's got other avenues. And we narrow God down to saying it's permanent, nothing will ever change. You're basically saying, God, you can't possibly work in this situation to do anything. So he says, whatever is true, and that stuff right there ain't true. Then he says, I'm out of time, so I'm just going to go, whatever is right or whatever is pure. Forbidden fruit may be nice for a season, but it leaves you with worries about getting caught or getting found out. So spend your energies not trying to think about what you shouldn't be having or what isn't right. Like when guys are sitting there obsessed about affairs or something like that, or girls are obsessed about affairs, listen, it may bring happiness or excitement for a season, but it's forbidden fruit, and it's only going to lead to a truckload of worries on the back end. So just let that stuff go. Go think about what is true and what is right. And then you say, but my situation is awful. Well, focus on whatever is lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy. Think about those things. There are some people who genetically are predisposed. When they're given a lemon, they're automatically excited because tonight's lemonade night, right? There are some just predisposed. But for the rest of us, we have to learn to see life this way. One of the studies I was reading about, one of the simplest things you can do to take a bad marriage to a good marriage is simply change what you're looking for in life. Now, by the way, they saw foxes because they were out looking for foxes, and they probably got tipped off to where they were, right? I've never seen one. I don't usually go to the beach looking for a fox, okay? I just... I bring one with me. So, people with good marriages, bring it back together because I'm 2 minutes over time and I gotta go. People with good marriages, they begin to focus on whatever is lovely and admirable and praiseworthy in their partner. And here's the thing. They do an exercise. This is one of the best marriage exercises you can do. Start today. The first week will be simple, easy, and then after that, it's going to get very tough. But if you do it for 3 months, you'll be amazed at how lucky you are to be with the person you're with. Every single day, write down one thing in each of these categories. What is lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy about this person? Okay, just make that list. You can keep it on your phone. These four things. It's even better if you tell them each day, okay? The first week will be easy. But the second week, it's going to force you to change what you're looking for every single day. Because I know tonight I've got to write down in this journal I'm keeping what is praiseworthy about you. And I'm going to be looking for it, and I will find it. I will find it. So how about you? Have you learned the secret of being content? Do you realize that happiness is within your grasp if you only pursue the right avenue for it? And this is something Paul says, you've got to learn it. The Harvard psychological professor says it's something you've got to learn. What do you have to do? You've got to learn not to worry about the stuff you're going to be worrying about. Trust God for those things. And then change the way you see your world. Will you join with me as we close? Father, I thank you, Lord, for your love. I thank you, Lord, that happiness is not based on our circumstances. Happiness is not contingent on the things we have or don't have. Rather, happiness is something you've given us the ability to, the Harvard professor would say, to synthesize. Other studies would just simply say it's about who we are and knowing why we're here. So, Father, may we look through life through the lens of understanding you're right near with us, that the traffic jams we're stuck in are just an opportunity to enjoy your presence. And may we begin to look at life looking for whatever is true and processing things through truth, focusing on what is pure and right. In the lives of people around us and our circumstances, finding what is praiseworthy and admirable about such things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.